Now for the split sermon, we will be hearing from our elder, Mr. Wayne Carlson.
And good morning to everyone. David's son, the one who took the kingdom after David, Solomon, wisest man who ever lived, and who wrote much of the Proverbs, if not all, and the book of Ecclesiastes. Interesting gentleman to look at, and that's not the subject today, but we're going to begin with him. Let's go to 2 Chronicles, an astonishing thing that happened in his life, where God actually appeared to him twice. And the first one, he asked, "What is it you would want me to give you?" Let's go back and review that. We'll find that in 2 Chronicles and first chapter, 2 Chronicles, chapter 1, and we'll pick it up in verse 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon, and he said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" What an astonishing thing, huh? To have God appear to you and say, and present that to you. It's a subject for another day, perhaps, to give some thought exactly what would you ask for. And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord, let your promise to David, my father, be established. For you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?" And God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may be judge over my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you, and I will give you riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings who have been before you, nor shall any after you have more than what you have." My words towards the end there, but that's what the text is telling us. Yet, if we continue that, just a little few verses after that, we're going to continue, and we'll see that already short into his career as king, things were already beginning to happen that would assure his downfall. Already beginning to happen. Let's continue reading. So Solomon came to Jerusalem, verse 13. He came to Jerusalem and Gibeon from before the tabernacle of meeting, and he reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots, and he gathered horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt. And the king's merchants brought them in Kiev at the current price. And they also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So what is the problem here? Well, interesting, if you go back, many of you would know this, go back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy, the repeat of the law. And there was a caution, or a command to not do exactly what some of the very first things that Solomon did, which is to gain, to multiply horses and chariots unto himself. So we're going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. "When you come into the land," Moses writing here, "when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' and you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." But he, referring to the king, and Solomon would be one of those kings, "but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, 'You shall not return that way again.' Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." The very things which Solomon did, the very things which we read of there that Solomon did. Let's continue a little bit further here. And it shall also be when he sits on the throne. This is verse 18, Deuteronomy 17. And it shall also be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. In other words, his instructions to the king was, you get the scrolls. The king should get the scrolls, and he should write this law down for himself so that it becomes a part of him. And if Solomon did that, if Solomon had done that, we're not told any place that he did, but if he did that, this law would constantly be in front of him, and he would be cited by scripture. Well, you're gathering horses, which scripture tells you not to. So continue. But he shall write a copy of this book of the law, and it shall be, verse 19, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, which he did not do. Immediately he starts gathering horses and chariots, that his heart, verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Well, so Solomon, early on, was already setting up, as it were, the seeds of his demise by gathering, doing exactly what scripture back in Deuteronomy had said, don't do this. When you have a king, don't multiply horses to yourself. Don't multiply gold and silver. Don't multiply the number of your wives. And the king shall write for himself a copy of this law. See, if we, the word of God will call you to account. If Solomon had been writing this, had been doing this, burying himself in those scrolls of the Old Testament, he would have been called to account by the scripture, just as you and I. Scriptures will call you to account, as scriptures will call me to account. If you are in the word, you will be called to account by the word of God. Solomon did not. That's why God gave him great wisdom, but God gave him free choice, as God gives us free choice. You can read in Second Chronicles. I'm going to go back to chapter 6 in Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles, chapter 6. We read here Solomon's glowing words. Fumbling all around here. Bear with me for a moment. I know 6 comes between 5 and 7. Here we go. Second Chronicles 6:12. We're not going to read it. It's a Solomon's prayer of dedication at the temple. And these glowing words, read through that sometime at your convenience, but the glowing, magnificent words that Solomon spoke at the dedication of the temple. And yet there was already factors in place in his life that would bring about his very destruction. Those factors were already there. So this title that I came up with for today, sermon, is factor upon factor, factor upon factor. And it's like they say, the year 20, 30 years ago, the AAA, the American Automobile Association, they would put out these things that called the final factor. And they would just say how many accidents happen. It's not just one thing. Person leaves late, well, stays up, let's say, stays up late, doesn't get up as early as he should. So he's got to make a rush to get to work. And he takes his cup of coffee into the car with him instead of drinking at the house the way he normally did. And he's just going to take a few more chances and factor after factor. Then somebody else on the freeway does a quick lane change, and then an accident's happened. But they just seldom is it just one thing. It's factor after factor after factor. So that's what we're going to look at today. I'll just title it factor upon factor. What is factor? I mean, circumstances or an influence that contributes to a result or an outcome. And we'll look at one particular tragic event that happened about 45 years ago in history to help draw a little bit of an example to this. Second Chronicles 8, Solomon brought, remember all the things that he was instructed not to do? The horses, multiply all those, and the wives. Solomon chapter 8, verse 11 tells us, now Solomon brought the daughter of Pharaoh up from the city of David to the house he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, the king of Israel, because that is the place to which the ark of the Lord has come, and it's holy. So in other words, he says, my wife can't stay here in this place because it's holy. The ark was actually there. So that in itself tells you he understood this wasn't totally kosher. So he had a house built for her. Anyway, the main point of it is, brethren, he knew better. He certainly could have known better. And I think it would be a bit too gracious to say that he didn't know better, because he was a man of great wisdom. But he allowed those factors to build up. And Isaiah 31:1, I'm not going to turn there, it tells us, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. And 2 Kings 11:1-9 tells us, I'm going to turn back there. Let's go back to 2 Kings just for a moment. We're familiar. This is where it introduces us that, you know, Solomon, it didn't stop with Pharaoh's daughter. Let me see if I can find it. 1 Kings, I think I said 2 Kings. Go back to 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And where we read, and we begin in verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, just as he loved, apparently, many horses and many chariots. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. And it lists the different nations where he brought those women in. And I'm going to drop down. For it was so, verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord, as is the heart of David, his father, was. But this happened factor by factor, point by point, little by little, circumstance by circumstance, and came to the point where actually Solomon sought after foreign gods, built temples and stuff for foreign gods. Factor after factor, factor upon factor, until it reaches a point in Solomon's life, certainly in the life of Judah, and certainly the nation of Judah and the nation of Israel, where there is no longer a remedy to that situation, as tragic as that is. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles, if that's something you, a point I have found it good to keep in my mind, if you can just remember to go to the last part of the book of 2 Chronicles. I think it's the very last chapter. It tells a very tragic story. It's the downfall of Judah. And we're going to go there in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 15, where it says, and the Lord God of their fathers, speaking of Judah, of the nations, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. They rose early, and he rose early sending them because he had compassion. God had compassion on his people, he had compassion on Israel, he had compassion on Judah. God, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, but they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. And those haunting final words there in verse 16, till there was no remedy. There comes that point where there's no remedy. It can't be helped because it's been factor after factor after factor that built up to it. And it's just not going to work. I'll talk now if I, that accident that I referenced earlier, horrible, the greatest aviation disaster in history. And interesting enough, both of the planes were on the ground. This happened in the Canary Islands in March 27th, 1977. Two Boeing 747 passenger jets collided on a runway at Los Rodeos Airport in the Canary Islands. 583 people were killed. Only 61 survived that. The two planes involved was a KLM, which I believe is a Dutch carrier. KLM in the flight was flight KL4805. It was from Amsterdam. Had 248 people on board. All were killed. I believe I got my information correct here, although I think one lady miraculously survived. Maybe I'll touch on that a little bit. The other plane involved was Pan Am, and that had originated, I believe, in New York, and had 396 people on board. 396 people on board that plane. 330 of them died in the accident that happened. What had happened is they were going, both those planes were heading to the Canary Islands, and there was the main airport there. There's different islands. Apparently, I'm not familiar with the place, but from what I was able to pull out, they were going to Los Cerritos Airport. Well, because there had been a terrorist incident there, there was a minor little terrorist group in the Canary Islands who were trying for their own freedom and autonomy. And they planted a bomb in a flower shop. And I think it injured the lady that worked in the flower shop, but they shut down the airport because they didn't know how extensive it was going to be. So they shut down the airport, and all these planes are coming to land there. So they're diverted to another airport. They're diverted from this Los Rodeos airport. I'll fall upon the name of the other one here in just a minute. But it's a smaller airport, and it soon became congested because they were diverting all planes from, and it's a big tourist place, apparently. And they were diverting all the flights to this other airport, which is a smaller airport. Well, this begins almost immediately. An unanticipated chain of events was now underway. And it would lead factor to factor to factor to this great tragedy that happened. Pan Am, having plenty of fuel, they were coming in to land at Los Rodeos. And they got word the airport's closed. And they said, look, radioed in, said, we have an abundance of fuel. Can we just be in a holding pattern? Just be in a holding pattern, hoping that the situation would be resolved and they could just land there rather than be diverted to this other island, which wasn't all that far away, but it involves a lot of complications. Well, they were denied, that request was denied, and they said, no, you have to divert over to the other airport. Well, both planes landed at this airport. Actually, the one they're going to, I stated that wrong in the beginning. They are going to land at Los Rodeos. So the other main one is the one that had the terrorist incident. They couldn't land there. So they both landed there. And the KLM flight allowed their passengers to disembark into the terminal. So they allowed their passengers to get off and go into the terminal because they didn't know how long they were going to be there. Well, this Los Rodeos airport kind of sits in a valley like a saddle between these two mountains, and the fog comes in. The fog can come in really quick, and when it comes in, it can be really thick, again, where the visibility is really reduced in a hurry. Well, 15 minutes after the arrival of the Pan Am at Los Rodeos, the airport at Gran Canaria, which was the first one where they wanted to land originally, was reopened, but they had already landed, and again, these factors are falling into place. Nobody knew it, but they were. Pan Am requested permission to start engines and to taxi to the runway to take off. But this airport is very small, has just really one main runway. So the controllers in the tower there were really taxed to make all this happen. They could land a jumbo jet and they could take them off. But what they had to do is taxi down this runway. And then they had come to the end, make a 180-degree turn, and then go the other way to take off. Well, as it we'll go through the story here, hopefully I can make it somewhat clear to you. The Pan Am requested permission to start their engines and to taxi to the runway to take off. That was not possible because the KLM flight was in front of them, and they couldn't get around it. They couldn't get around to get to the runway. Actually, a couple of the officers on the Pan Am actually got off and stepped it off to see if they had enough clearance where they could go out and get on the runway and go. And there wasn't. So they had to wait behind the KLM. Well, the Pan Am pilots were itching to leave. So two crew members, as I mentioned, got off and actually stepped it off. And no, it couldn't be done. So the KLM crew, one complication they faced is that they were underneath very somewhat new, but very strict flight duty time limits. In other words, they couldn't go. If they went beyond certain time limits on duty, they could actually be held criminally accounted. They could be prosecuted criminally. So they had this plane in the back of their mind. So headquarters for KLM gave them the okay to go ahead and take off back to the first airport, Canara, whatever the name of it was. Well, if they couldn't do that, all the passengers would have to be housed at this smaller airport. And, you know, it was tour season. So it was a lot of complications, but these are all factors. These are all factors that just build up. However, the KLM, remember, they had allowed their passengers to disembark. So that was no small thing to gather up what was the 250, 60 people and find them all. A couple kids, as you might expect, kind of wandered off. That took more time. So just, this is a factor. These are all factors that end up to this horrible, horrible disaster. One passenger, I mentioned this earlier, name was Robina Van Lashlot. She was a tour guide on the that was on the KLM flight. And her home was actually in the city where they landed. So against protocol, she didn't get back on the plane, which was against protocol. She's the only one that survived, because everybody else that got back on the plane died in what happened just shortly after that. Well, since they're there, and KLM pilots have this time limit working on them, they decided to refuel there, because in the long run, it would actually save them time, because they were there, they could do it now, they couldn't take off just yet anyway. So they took on 45 tons of fuel at that point, because that way, when they landed at the intended airport in the first place, all they'd have to land, let off their passengers, and head back to Amsterdam and come within their time limits. So there's all these factors are playing out. So, but the fog had begun to envelop the airport. In time, the tower couldn't see the planes, and the crew of the planes could not see the tower. And this airport had no ground radar. So basically, it's by communications on the radio, and that sometimes that communications would be garbled as well. Another what? Another factor that plays into the whole thing. Both planes in time begin to taxi. First, KLM, and their instructions were, you go down the runway, you make your 180-degree turn, and then you're going to take off. Well, as they're taxiing down the runway, Pan Am also gets clearance. Pan Am is taxiing behind them. KLM begins to make their U-turn at the end, and the tower tells Pan Am, take the third exit. There's little exits off of the main runway. You take that third exit. There was a little miscommunication on which one they should take. Did he mean the third one after the one we just passed, or did he mean the third one? Well, they went to exit number four. So they're heading down here. KLM has made their turn, and Pan Am is not yet off the runway. So what happens? KLM begins its takeoff, gets ready to take off. I don't want to miss too many of the facts here. Anyway, that's basically what happened. KLM is ready, begins to throttle. KLM was instructed to do their 180. Pan Am was to exit at the third taxiway. There was some confusion on that. The KLM captain begins to push throttle forward. The first officer says, wait, we do not have clearance yet. An ATC clearance is what they needed. And that's apparently your instructions on once you take off, turn right, go to this elevation. It's what happens once you take off. They hadn't received those instructions yet. So the tower brought those instructions to them. They gave them those needed ATC instructions. And the captain then pushed the throttles forward for takeoff and announced, we're going. Well, the tower said, stand by for takeoff. So again, some muddled communications in there. KLM, like long story short, KLM has made their turn. They're going to take off. Pan Am is still on the runway. And you could look this up at horrible. It's computer simulated, but these are both jumbo jets. So KLM is trying to take off. They see it just in time. The captain gave it everything he could. And he got the front end up, but the engines and the landing gears cut the top. I don't know if you remember those big Boeing 747. They have that big hump where I think it was the first class passengers up there. Just ripped it off. Totally ripped it off. Slammed broadside into the Pan Am at a speed of 260 miles an hour. The four engines, the landing gear, tore through the Pan Am. Burning fuel was everywhere. The upper deck of Pan Am was sliced off, killing all. In the main cabin below them, all of a sudden the roof opened up. And it was nothing but blazing orange sky. It was just a horrific accident. And remember, KLM had a full load of fuel. Well, KLM went just maybe a couple hundred yards after that impact, and then it came down and crashed, killed every single one on that plane. Again, I think the total dead was 583. But you see, it was a series of events. It was a series of factors. Any one of those factors removed, and the whole situation would have been changed. And so often that's the way it is in our lives. Those who made it out, and again, I think it was 61 that survived in the Pan Am. Some described it this way. They said the cabin filled with fire, smoke and debris. Then there were row upon row of people that just sat frozen in their seats. They sat staring stunned ahead, unable to comprehend what had just befallen them. And they just sat there staring. Well, how'd this happen? Just a series of decisions, a series of choices, each one by itself, not long, but added up to this horrible catastrophe, this horrible accident that killed so many people. And there were different, they did a lot of investigation to this. They eventually, I think KLM took the blame because their captain actually should not have taken off yet. There was some confusion there, but financially, they're the ones that bore the financial burden of the whole thing. But it was a series of decisions, a series of choices. Some of it would be, for example, using ambiguous phrases in the communications between the tower and the captains of the planes, and garbled sounds, stuff like that, not being clear. Pan Am did not leave the runway at the third intersection as instructed, because of that confusion, they went down to the fourth, so they had not cleared in. And one other thing that they cited as a that may have been a contributing to it was the hesitation of the flight engineer and first officer to challenge the captain of KLM when he began to thrust the throttle forward to take off. And there was hesitation on their part to challenge him because he was the senior ranking officer of the whole KLM airline and very, very highly respected. These were all seasoned people. But all of these things are just factors that led to a horrible, horrible disaster. We want to be aware of that, rather than the mistakes that we make in our life oftentimes, or the decisions we make. We don't even see them as mistakes, but oftentimes they can be leading to something that can lead to a horrible outcome in our lives. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Again, it's calling it factor upon factor. Hebrews 5. So we want our ears open always to the word of God. You know, Solomon made a horrible mistake in not going through the scriptures day by day or writing it out. In other words, not just reading it, the instructions of the king was, you write it down. Something about having that pen in your hand, isn't it? And writing something down, it helps incorporate it into your mind, to our thoughts. But in Hebrews, Paul, writer here, says, let's drop down into chapter 5 of Hebrews and verse 12. For though by this time, writing to the Hebrews here, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. No, they didn't progress. They didn't go on. For everyone who partakes, verse 13, of only milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So we don't want to become dull of hearing. And in Revelation 3:2, writing to the church of Sardis, Christ says, be watchful and strengthen those things which remain, hold fast and repent. Remember, whenever we read the word repent, brethren, the core of repent is not emotion. The core of repent is change, actual changing. Well, because of factor by factor, we often, these little seemingly inconsequential decisions we make, factor by factor, we tend to regress and we return to our former state, while we believe ourselves to be in need of nothing. What God sees the same person, as we read in Revelation 3, we're speaking to the Laodicean church. Those people saw themselves as rich and in need of nothing, while God sees that same person as wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. There can be a difference in the way we see ourselves, the way that God sees us. So let's look at one individual. We have a few minutes here. I want to look at Esau, Jacob's brother Esau. Again, it would seem, I'm no expert on Esau, but again, a life that was formed a certain way by factor upon factor. Your life is formed, really, in my life, the same way. It's factor upon factor, right? We've made these decisions and this decision, and they grow upon, they compound. But let's go to Genesis chapter 25. We're familiar with Esau, the brother of Jacob, and he is the one that sold his birthright, remember? Well, let's look at some of what scripture tells us about that and see if we can get a little insight about Esau and avoid some of the things that he didn't avoid. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29. We're just going to touch briefly on this because we all know it quite well. Genesis 25, 29. Now, Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with the same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, I'll do that, but we're gonna make a bargain here. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me? It shows his attitude and mind already at this point. Jacob said to him, you think that way. Jacob said, swear to me this day. So he swore to him, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and he drank and arose and went his way. Thus, what's to tell us? The final few words there in that verse 34. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised it. He didn't have a high view of it at all. He didn't have a high view of the birthright. He sold it. Also in Genesis 26, across the page here, further decisions that he made. Verse 34 in chapter 26, where it tells us, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So, and it tells us in verse 36, and these ladies that he married, they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So you see, begins, it would seem to me, a portrait that begins to form of a man that didn't have much foresight as far as he sold his birthright, didn't have much foresight as far as the women that he married at this point. They were a source of grief, as it says, to Isaac and Rebekah. And Hebrews 12 really brings, I think of probably that it comes immediately to my mind anyway, the personality of Esau into a greater focus. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And we will pick it up in verse 12, in Hebrews 12. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And look diligently, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And lest there be any fornicator or profane person, is how it describes Esau here. Any profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, verse 17 is kind of a clincher on this one, I believe. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Reminds me of what we read in the latter part of 2 Chronicles about Judah. As it comes to that point where there's no remedy. There's no remedy. See, a person, we can become calloused of mind. So your hands can be calloused from physical work. You can become calloused of mind, and you can become calloused of heart. You can't turn on a change. It doesn't, because it's been built in there by a factor after factor after factor. God forgives. But depending on how you read this, you look at this verse. I read a few commentaries about it that's the end all. Some will say he couldn't see that Esau sought a change in his father, that Isaac would change in blessing. Some commentaries say that's what it's talking about. It seems to me to read that Esau couldn't bring about the change he wanted. He regretted, but he couldn't change. He couldn't bring about the change. There was no way to change his heart and his mind, because it got that way factor by factor, factor by factor, until it comes to that point where there is no way out of it, so to speak. Esau became what he was. He became what he was. He cast off all pity. We read that in Numbers 20. Go back there. Remember when Moses was leading the people out of Egypt, and he sent word to Edom. He said, let us pass through your land. We won't drink your water. We won't trample your crops. We won't mess with your vineyards. And they said, no. Esau said, you're not going to step foot on our property. It was a cold of heart. And if you go back in the book of Obadiah, I think I'll turn there. Let's go back to Obadiah. Probably take me longer to find it than to read the first few verses. But Obadiah is about Edom, which is speaking of Esau. And actually, it is the one, if I read it correctly, they will cease to exist because of the hard heart that they had, the hard heart of Esau. Obadiah, let me see, pick up a few verses here. Behold, verse 2, behold, I will make you small among the nations. This is speaking of Edom, or Esau. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. Verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. But he got that way, brethren, factor by factor. Verse 15, Obadiah, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. And the latter part of verse 18, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. But again, it gets there, brethren, not in just one big decision. It's often just a series of decisions that we make, a series of factors, factor upon factor, just like that horrible airline incident that we spoke of in the Canary Islands. It can come about as, you know, many of you have probably heard this phrase, death by a thousand cuts, death by a thousand paper cuts. It means, this refers to a slow, painful demise, which is caused by the cumulative damage of one too many seemingly minuscule problems. But they bring about disaster, even though they're small. But it's death by a thousand paper cuts. The way a major one explanation of that term is was this way. The way a major negative change, which happens slowly in many unnoticed increments that are not perceived as objectionable. You don't perceive them as objectionable, but they add up. Again, death by a thousand paper cuts. The trouble in Revelation, let's go to Revelation 22, Revelation 22. Another scripture that's good to ponder, to keep in mind, to use it as a motivation upon ourselves through God's Spirit working in us. But Revelation 22, it would seem that the trouble of the last days, will tend to fix the character of an individual according to the habits which he has allowed to be formed. And how are those habits formed? Factor by factor. Today's choices, yesterday's choices, and tomorrow's choices. Revelation 22, and let me see here. Let's go into verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is at the very end, brethren. What does it say in verse 11? He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. Now there comes that point when it no longer can be adjusted. No, that's not saying God doesn't grant repentance. It's something happened. We can go back. I'm not going to go there. Hebrews 6, I believe it is. My memory serves me correctly. Where it says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, really enlightened, understood, had the Spirit of God. It's impossible for them to return and be renewed once again. Something happens inside. Something happens inside of us. Anyway, in Revelation 22:11, again, where it says, he was unjust, let him be unjust. Seems like there comes this point where it is just settled in, and the heart no longer can bring it about. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. For concerning the times and the seasons, brother, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. This is that airline. I mean, you're on the ground. You're not even in the air yet. And all of a sudden, the top is sheared off of this giant airplane. And as said, as some of the survivors said, they just stood there in stunned silence, staring straight ahead, not comprehending what had even happened. For when they say, verse 3, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And that's how it happens, you know, when a lady is pregnant. And I remember, I think it was the Andrew's birth or something. I think, if I'm not mistaken, my brother-in-law's sister were over. And obviously, you know, Joe was going to have a baby. That was obvious to anybody. But then everybody, we're just visiting. And then I think they call it the water breaks. And, you know, it's like, but it happens. And it happens quick. And that was scripture tells us that so often, brethren, that when it all comes undone, it comes undone quickly. It comes undone very quickly. But we have decisions to make now. We have decisions to make now. As it says, Thessalonians, then sudden destruction comes as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. This time, brethren, will come so suddenly that there may be time for sorrow. There may be time for sorrow, because if Revelation 22:11, I'm not saying I got the final answer on that thing at all, but it sure makes it sound like there's a time when it just doesn't change anymore. The time comes so suddenly, there'll be time for sorrow, and there may be time for weeping, and there may be time for regret. All of those are what, brethren? Those are emotions. Those are emotions. Those outward signs may at times overwhelm a person. However, the heavy lifting is changing. The heavy lifting is changing. The heavy lifting is not weeping. The heavy lifting is not sorrow. The heavy lifting is not regret. The heavy lifting is changing, which you have time to do now, which I have time to do now. Change is work and effort. Change, brethren, is at the heart of repentance. So remember the lesson of the airlines. Remember, it's always factor upon factor. Change comes factor by factor. And as we have seen, brethren, so does disaster.